Let's pray together. Father, in this time now where we open your word and we look for some kind of food and some kind of drink that will remind us again what you have done for us, would you please dig out our ears, open up the eyes of our heart that we may behold wondrous things. Guard us from the evil one. Guard the speaker from saying anything that's wrong or leads people away from trusting with all their heart in Jesus. We pray this now for your son's glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please open your Bible to Psalm 34. We're going to be working through Psalm 34. And as we've seen, we just finished up the book of James. And there's a danger that we've talked about over and over in the book of James. That is, we will all have threats and dangers to try to plant one foot in this world. That is, this place we live in that has its own priorities, values, cares, concerns, while at the same time trying to plant our other foot in the kingdom that Christ has established. And when we're trying to do that, James calls that being double-minded. It's his way of saying that in the day-to-day grind of following Jesus, the things we love most, fear most, desire most, eventually have some kind of way of showing where we actually are in our relationship with the Father. So this morning, what I want to try and do is pull out one of those threats and see from this psalm how God would have us deal with our fears. And then in its place, after you've dealt with your fears, in its place, how we're supposed to use one another to actually create faith in one another's lives. So let's read Psalm 34 together. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of Yahweh is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So it's approximately 1,008 years before Jesus has ever been born. For the last 10 to 15 years, David has had almost everything in his life go his way. He's been given the opportunity to study at the king's palace. That is, he's probably been around the highest officials. He's probably been around the scholars of Israel. He's become at least a regional, if not national, hero by his defeat of Goliath and the Philistines from the southwest. and finally reached national status by promotion to commander, where now all playlists filled with songs only about how awesome David is. His best friend is the king's son. His love life is the king's daughter. But the one man with more power and more influence has let his jealousy grow and grow until the one day it finally consumes him and he banishes David from his palace, fires him from his job, and plans to take his life. He hunts David. He asks for information from anyone who wants to have the king's favor, and David runs. He runs downhill from Jerusalem to a small town called Nob, finds the local priest. While he's there, he grabs whatever food he can. The priest will give him some bread and asks about any weapons. Well, coincidentally, this is the storage place for Goliath's very own sword, which David used to behead the giant and save Israel. He needs something to take with him, so he grabs it and heads out the door, down the hills, back to the southwest to the seacoast. He ends up deciding for whatever reason that he should go see the king of Philistine, the king of the Philistines in the city of Gath. Although he could probably hide in Philistine country because there's no smartphones, his mug's not going to get posted online anywhere for people to track him. That doesn't seem to be his goal. He's probably looking to make some kind of deal or appear to win this local warlord over to his side. And the problem becomes he can't get to King Achish. He can't get there. Also, this king called by his title, Abimelech, because people keep reporting to the king and reminding him of the fame of David. They sing the songs. David has slain his 10,000s. David has slain his 10,000s. And the king won't see him. So here's Israel's hero, trapped in a Philistine city, carrying a former Philistine hero's trophy-worthy sword, with no one from his home country coming to rescue him, with no hope of fighting his way out of the city, and he's exhausted. And now terrified of what the king's going to do to him. What would you do? This great warrior decides it's time to begin to scribble on city gates, or maybe palace gates, to put dents in them, to mark them up, to make little symbols on them, at the same time letting spit and drool just kind of come down his beard. Somehow trying to act completely insane until finally Achish sees no value in keeping David around and sends him out of the country. David escapes to a cave where he can finally catch his breath and begin to pull himself together. It's that physical rescue that's behind the story that we just read in Psalm 34. Look at me with the script that comes before verse 1 in your Bible. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. These superscriptions, they're part of the Bible as well. The Hebrew Bible has that as part of verse 1. And God wanted us to know in this psalm, before we just read the song of what's happening, to know just how afraid David really was. David was a proud man and quickly having everything he cared about stripped away from him. He was afraid for his life, afraid enough that he was willing to be completely insane, completely dismissed as useless and a nuisance. Yet, how does David look at all of these events? He doesn't see the scribblings. He doesn't see the drool as embarrassing. He sees God as having saved him so he could share with others. Being saved so he can share. A lot of the psalm is a hymn, so he's exulting so he can come and then educate. He has a testimony to share with us, verses 1 through 10. So that he can give teaching to us in verses 11 through 22. So let's just look at this. Let's look at how David dealt with his fears so that we can learn something of how David would have us and teach us to deal with our own. First, look at how David, in the first three verses, turns your attention to praising God. Verse 1, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. Let us exalt his name together. Do you hear all the different words that David is running through in order to call us to rightly direct and fix our praise on God? Bless, praise, boast, magnify, exalt God. David's not looking back and replaying the events in his head and letting the story kind of grow ever bigger and better about, you know, how witty, how clever he was. Hey, guys, you remember when I was with the king of Gath and he had me dead to rights? Remember how I, you know, started drawing alien shapes on the doors? And then he thought I had lost it. Not David. He's repeating over and over, continually out of his mouth, how this came from Yahweh's cleverness, Yahweh's resources. But verse 2, look at who is going to appreciate his testimony. It's the other people who have been humbled, who are going to hear what David has survived and are actually going to respond with the right kind of cheer. Sometimes humbled are described in the Old Testament as those who are afflicted, poor, meek. Jesus describes this kind of people as those who know. They know their spiritual state of bankruptcy. They know what it is to truly be humbled and have no resources, but protected by God's wings. Jesus calls these people who know this blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they've associated themselves with his ministry. They have allegiance to what he is doing and what he's establishing. These are the kind of people David is calling to himself to come and hear just how great, just how good God is. So a question that this raises while you sit there and you listen to David's words is how? How do I respond when someone else is actually trying to tell me something about what God is doing in their life? Are you aware enough of your own spiritual bankruptcy, your own spiritual poverty, that when God gives someone else a testimony where they, you know, where they're saved from something, when they're pulled out of something that they needed to be rescued from, you're right there cheering alongside of them? Right? This gets especially difficult when you're still hurting, when you're still hoping, waiting for your own deliverance to come. Friends, if we're going to be part of something, if we're going to be part of a community that actually believe God delivers sinners from everlasting punishment and then adopts us all as his children, each of us must be humble enough to want to hear, and ask, how has he done that in your life? How has he done that in your life? How has he done that in your life? In what circumstances? Have you been asked recently, or have you asked someone else recently, just how it was that God saved them, or how God is working in their life? Because, you know, sometimes people will remark to me just how hard they picture pastoring to be, right? Just because the nature of pastoring is often dealing with people in conflict, sometimes spiritual apathy, sometimes just a whole host of different struggles. But I'm telling you, you should be jealous. You should be jealous of what's going on, because you should be jealous of me just because one of the greatest benefits of being a pastor in this church is that it puts me in a position where I get to hear testimonies that don't always reach your ears. Testimonies of exactly what the Lord has done. So David, he calls us to join with him in recognizing God for his deliverance. But deliverance from what? Verse 4 through 7. As he moves into those verses, he doesn't go back and spill all the details of what he's been through. Instead, he gives us the reason why he wants us to praise God. The Lord responded when he prayed. The Lord responded when he prayed. Verse 4, I sought Yahweh and he answered me. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord and Yahweh heard him. And this pouring out his heart to God led to his rescue from the things that he was afraid and burdened with. Right? Verse 4, I sought Yahweh, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. This is how good testimonies start. You end up in a place where you're afraid. Circumstances are out of your control. All you can see is trouble. That's all you can see. You can't see any hope, and you start to call out to God over and over for help. Help me, I failed again. Help me, everything seems out of control. Help me, Lord, I don't know what to do. Fears and troubles. Unconquerable fears and troubles. Long-lasting fears and troubles. And let me just remind all of us that every Christian's first testimony begins this way. This poor man cried. The awareness that sin owns you, controls you, enslaves you. You stand opposed to God, that all there is in you is darkness and some kind of self-justifying reasoning. There's no comparing yourself to other people to get that lasting happiness you're hoping for. And there's no ladder to climb to get back into the presence of God. But you sought the Lord and he answered you. You cried and he heard you. He saved you and delivered you into an eternal kingdom. Raised up gives you a new name, a new home, a new family in the people of God. And if the Father was not ashamed to send his Son as the Savior of the world, and if the Son was not ashamed to gladly lay down his life so we all could be called sons and daughters, then you too should not be ashamed that you needed to call out to him and be rescued. And now you stand with those in the kingdom whose faces can't be ashamed. And then your Father goes on and on, saving and delivering you from your fears and troubles. So you can testify with David, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. That is, God is heavily, heavily invested in the process of bringing his people home safely to glory. If he didn't spare his own son, but freely gave him up, what lengths do you think he's willing to go? What lengths to make sure his own children pass through all of their own trials? Trials from the world, trials from our enemy, the devil, trials from our own failings. Do you feel like God is not responding to your attempts to cry out to him? That all things are going wrong? If God is setting up his camp around you with that kind of protection, and he's promising that, then the problems that seem unmovable are putting you in the right kind of place for another testimony. And sometimes we all need someone like Elisha in 2 Kings 6, who comes alongside his servant. He looks out with his servant and he sees the enemy army all across the banks of the hill that are going out there. And he helps his servant. He prays for his servant. And he lifts his eyes up. And all of a sudden the servant's eyes are open to see not just that hill of an immovable, impenetrable army standing on the hill, but behind it, an army of Yahweh stretching further and further all the way across that it might swallow up all of that first army that he saw. Your Father is ready to hear and deliver if you are one of his. When you picture your Father's work, if it comes across in your mind as a work that's blurry and distant, guess what happened? Your fears, they increase. And when you picture your Father's work truthful and clear, then your fears decrease because of his greatness. So if David started the song by trying to kind of get your attention back fixed actually on God, then he finishes his testimony by unloading even more reasons why you should magnify the Lord with him, right? Verse 3. David found God as a safe and reliable refuge in his trouble. Look at this incredible, famous line from verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. David's not looking at his escape and being cynical. He's hardly out of danger once he even gets away from Abimelech. He still wants his life. He still has to go right back on the run. And what's his call for anyone who will hear? Everyone, the Lord's been good to me. I know what tastes good. I have eaten well. I couldn't put my fork down. I know what's beautiful. I couldn't take my eyes off him. That's what his goodness has done to me. And I want everyone to know it. But don't disconnect that line from what comes after it. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's because of his fearful situation that he's needed someone to come out and actually protect him. And God is good because he is the refuge to those who actually need some sort of safe place to run to. And David thinks around, okay, what kind of example do I need to show this? What kind of example do I need to show God's a refuge? And he thinks animal kingdom. He thinks lion. How is the lion built? It's designed exactly for what it does so well. Stealth. The lion has it. Teeth. The lion has it. Speed. The lion has it. And yet, even in its youngest, fastest, most able days, the lion misses. The lion misses, and the pack goes hungry. You may lack all the resources for success that the lion actually possessed for himself. You may not have wit, skill, the financials, the health, the strength, and yet you can put yourself, like David, under God's protection and watch him care for you. He promises to care for you. So now, is this a promise that applies to our life here and now? It absolutely does. One of the reasons that some of us can't worship like this, like David, is because your fears and anxieties are driving you instead of the fear of the Lord alone. Jesus teaches the same point. He teaches the same point in Luke 12. He gathers his disciples around. He looks at them and he tells them, guys, open your eyes. Look at wild flowers. Do you see the flowers just growing up? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labor and spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need him. But seek his kingdom. And those things, these things will be given to you as well. The point is not that there has ever been Christians that have not starved to death. There have been. But that if you can trust God with the big thing, that is dealing with the matters of eternal significance, then your relationship to him, then you can trust that he cares for small matters like job, food, clothes, and worship. If worshiping him is the priority, then seek after the values, expansion of the kingdom. That becomes our priority as well. If the fear of your health, kids, future are keeping you from worship, then repent. Turn away from that and get under his safety. Because he's the only one who can care for you both here and when death finally does come, he can make sure that you have no lack forever and then forever and then forever. So David's recounted his deliverance from trouble and now turns to teach lessons from it. From it to whom? See that in verse 11? When you hear him call children to come and learn, what comes to mind? Do you picture the Sunday school teachers back there marching around, doing their play acting, trying to get the kids to join in and what's going on, watching, getting a picture of what's going on? 1 Samuel 22 tells us exactly who is joining up with David, who David is teaching. As soon as he's made his escape, it says this, 1 Samuel 22, David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down to him and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. God didn't give his testimony so that only the people who are already spiritually vibrant can learn what God is doing. Not when the bums, the cast-offs, those torn up by the world are streaming to David. Glad to hear what God has done. If you're sitting here today and everything is hard, believing is hard, relationships are hard, money is hard, then open your ears and listen to David. He wants to teach you two things about in your fears. He wants to teach you, one, how to live in the fear of Yahweh, and two, why to live in the fear of Yahweh. How and why? So how? David explicitly says he wants to teach the roughed up children what the fear of the Lord entails, verse 11. And he points to two simple things. Avoid evil, do good. If you want to learn from me what it means to fear God, avoid evil, do good. Verse 12, what is the good life? Verse 13, a life without deceit and lies. Verse 14, doing good and making peace. Are these really the most important things for these scared, roughed up men to learn from David's escape? Yeah. Yeah, they are. David knows that these men, along with all of us, have our own fears and troubles. And if those fears and troubles find themselves in a person who really knows what it's like to walk with the Lord, then those fears, they can break a man up from the inside, and you can see it in what's happening in their life. You know what fears can do to us. They seize onto some part of our lives and they begin to consume us. Our money, intelligence, families, relationships, health. The person who is almost to retirement, or maybe they've just gotten to retirement and they look at the sum of money that's supposed to be left for whatever years they have left, and they're already nervous about that. And then they're constantly hearing Social Security's drying up. Yeah, I mean, the economy's going to crash again here in no time. Fear. Fear. And then what happens? Generosity dries up. And greed and hoarding begin to replace it. Or the parent that can't convince their kid to take any interest in spiritual things. Fear. What comes out? Another legalistic rule. If I just make the kid read more, if I just make them have to go spend time with God, instead of what's happening is then also an empty prayer closet where they're not bringing that child before the Lord over and over and over. Fear. The one facing their body breaking down. Fear. And suddenly a kind of self-consumed desire to talk about yourself constantly and not looking, how do I see the opportunity for what's happening in me to encourage others? Or the people that wish they had deep friendships, even here among the body, who find themselves yet thinking about how lonely they are. Fear. And it can grow in a preoccupation with what others think of them and the inability to actually listen and see what other kinds of needs are in and around your own body. What's happening in all those? Hard and difficult circumstances are being swallowed by fear of the here and now instead of fear of the Lord. That is, if you're really in tune and living in the fear of the God who made us, saves us, gives us everything, what would be tempting about greed, about legalism, about selfishness? You see, whether or not you fear the Lord is best seen in all of our obedience. Do you love truth? Do you hate evil words? Enough to trust the Lord can rescue you at the proper time and be a refuge for you until it does happen, until that testimony does come for you. And that's why in 1 Peter 3, Peter quotes this section with a church facing enormous pressure and persecution, suffering. And he tells them that they've been called to something better, a blessing that can't possibly be compared to anything else that's worth repaying evil for evil for. So if you're going to learn from David, if you're going to come and sit and be humble and learn from him, be taught by him, you're going to have to learn that walking in obedience is tied up with whether or not you actually fear the Lord. But David goes beyond the how, and he gives his misfits a why. What do we mean when we say God is a refuge? What do we mean by it? David begins to teach his men the doctrine of God. God being a refuge means this. We're saying that God knows and understands and is responsive to the prayers of his children. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. We're saying that he is so opposed to evil that his judgment will remove all traces of its existence. Verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to even cut off the memory of them from the earth. We're saying that the Lord enjoys giving testimonies of his deliverance to his saints. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. We're saying that we can be crushed under the weight too great for us, but our God draws near even when his saints can't. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. David promised that he would teach the fear of the Lord, but he's begun to unfold what it's like for God, for his own children following him in the caves, what real intimacy with the Lord looks like. Fearing the Lord is not just reverence for the Lord, that he's holy, though that's very true as a reminder of that, both in verse 16 and 21 in the kind of judgment that faces those who don't know this kind of intimacy. But fearing the Lord isn't also just the obedience that David laid out. Fearing the Lord is also connected to his intimate presence with us, his grace that he has given to us, the grace even of himself and his presence in the midst of whatever we are going through. Something we Christians should know especially well, since we've heard about how in love he sent his son to die that we may gain the privilege of being sons and daughters. So how on earth do we start getting the kind of faith that treats God in this way, that treats him like David is describing him? How do we become the kind of people who, when we ask each other, how are you today? How are you today? How are you? That we actually have the kind of humility to testify to what God's doing in our lives, as well as to listen and rejoice and pray with others who have another testimony or are waiting for their testimony yet to come. Well, I think the answer is at the end of the psalm. Verse 19, it tells us our afflictions or those who afflict us, they'll always be there. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But how can the righteous really be delivered out of every single one? In David's case, he looks even at his insanity and he says, verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. I was spared the breaking of my bones. But in the Gospel of John, when John is recounting and talking about Jesus hanging up on the cross, He records that the soldiers began to walk up to the men on the crosses, and they look at him intending to break their legs. They go to the first two, and they do, in fact, break their legs so that they will die quicker. But when they come to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. He's already passed. And when John sees that, he says in John 19, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe, for these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." John says this verse in Psalm 34 was a promise. Someone greater than David has come who didn't get his testimony, who actually cried out, who actually sought the Lord and was not delivered. Instead, he was offered up just like the spotless lambs in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. Just like those lambs who were never allowed to have their bones broken, they were put up on that offering and they were slaughtered so sin could be dealt with. And here is he, like one of them. And John says he is like one of those sacrifices now hanging up on that cross. His bones were not broken. But his body was broken for us. That's what we're going to testify today. His body was broken. Not his bones, but he was crushed for our sake. His blood was spilt for our sake. So that when someone stands up here, or when we gather, or we're having conversations with one another, and we portray this Jesus sacrificed like this before one another's eyes, or then you or me, we come and we eat of this table, we're saying him for us. He didn't get a testimony so we can have one. He was not delivered so we could be delivered. And we embrace that. Your eyes begin to see clearly again. It's portrayed before you. This is Jesus crucified for us. So, I ask you, there's fears and troubles everywhere. Do you know what it is for those fears to no longer fear judgment, but to now know that your Savior is in your place? To know that for there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but life. That's what we're going to do in these next few minutes. We're going to refix our eyes back on the cross, back on the one who was delivered for us. Let's do that together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this table that reminds us how you were delivered up in our place. Let us learn to walk with you, walk before you in such a way as to we know and remember that our fears and troubles will be delivered. We'll be delivered from them. They will be taken care of, and you are a perfect refuge every moment of every day. Help us as part of this body to know these things and to know these things together. We pray for your help, for your Spirit's work among us, for the ability to see the face of Jesus Christ. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen.